The title is Prophecy of the Vicarious Substitutionary Atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for the sins of his people. The only way that we will remain humble, worshipful and useful to God is when we always return to the cross. It is as if the cross is the beginning and the end of our new spiritual life. When our eyes were first opened by the Holy Spirit to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, dying in our place on the cross for all our sins, we will still see Him and worship Him as the glorified, risen Savior, the Lamb of God in heaven. For we will always be reminded of our indebtedness to Him. We will see Him at the right hand of the Father on high in heaven. We are never to forget nor to undervalue the Savior's sacrifice for us. For there at the cross, we will remember that we owe God everything, especially our salvation from the bondage and punishment of our sins that are due. Some people in the church will go astray from the truth sometime or other. They may be proud of a particular understanding of the truth or doctrine of the Bible, although that thing that they believe is not tested by scripture and novel to the old divines. Self will rear its ugly head and we will want our way, and it will end up hurting the church. Then if the church is not careful, it will begin to invent new things, novel things for worship and for the so-called evangelism. Oh, we want to draw people into the church. That's why we must have new things, things that will attract them. When we begin to love things of the world, we will divert from the beginnings, from submitting to the God of heaven in His Word. Then we must always return, or we must be brought back to this point, to this humbling passage, to this cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of His people. If we profess to be Christians, but are disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ, others more spiritual should admonish us of the great sacrifice of Christ, and that we are not loving Him when we disobey Him. Didn't Jesus say in John, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? But if there is found no softening of the heart, but only hardening toward God and His Word, and lack of any shame or guilt for our sins, if there is a continual defiance, you know, fighting back to with God, if no bowing of the head, and especially no observable change of life, of true obedience again, then others may wonder whether we have a real love for the Savior at all. It hasn't caused us to recollect, to be awakened from sleep, to have our tracks stopped in our backsliding and decline. Maybe we think Christ's love or His sacrifice is a small thing, is something so cheap, irrelevant to this real world that we live in. Maybe we think His death and forgiveness of our sins is no balm, no strength, no comfort to face the problems of this world. And you forget that you face a bigger problem, and that is dealing with a holy and just God if you go away from Him, from the gospel. And we wonder whether this or that person is truly converted or not. For here in this chapter of Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13 to the end of 53, we see the glory of God in the face of His only begotten Son shining even in the face of suffering. Here below lies the precious but foolish to many, the gospel so rich, so free, so lofty, and God permitting, so melting to the heart, so gripping to the conscience, so searching, so cutting to the heart, like a good surgeon. And yet, it is so intensely painful and costly to another, to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It is said, "For God not sparing His Son, but gave Him for us." We must enter this holy ground with a caution to remove our shoes, as the days Moses was with, God in Mount Zion to be careful to remove those shoes, for here we are, should be ready to receive what God has to say to us and what God wants from us, and not talk back. Hush, here comes the great Savior. Do not ignore him nor spurn him, for God will require it of us. And God willing, let us not allow us to leave this majestic scene and the room of his glory in the face of Christ without being more remorseful, more sorry for our sins that we have committed against the Holy God, more consecrated, given over to him, and more determined to do his will in our lives and to be a thankful and holy people. We come to the background of this passage here. Isaiah, as you know, is the author of this major prophetic book. He ministered during the time of the prophets Amos and Hosea up north, Micah in the south, about 10 years difference. He spoke mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah's name is called, means, salvation is of the Lord, or Jehovah is salvation. And this is one of the most majestic of the Old Testament books, because it speaks on one hand the holiness of God, and then on the other hand the grace of God in the salvation and reign of his servant Son. The Messiah is spoken of so clearly, so directly in these passages, and especially in this last of the four servant songs in chapter 52, verse 13 to 53. The last time we considered in verses 1 to 3, the humiliation of the sufferings of Christ. We look at how Christ in verses 1 to 3 was rejected because of the message of the foolish gospel. We see also that he was rejected because he was just an ordinary person of a lowly stature, of unassuming appearance, and outwardly so lowly, and the people rejected Jesus because he was a servant. Today in verses 4 to 9, which we shall consider, we look at Christ's work, his great atonement, substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. Christ dying as a substitute in their place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, under the Spirit of God, the prophet spoke of the one to come, of his sufferings and the glories that would follow. And God willing, at a later stage, we will deal with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 10 to verse 13. And we see this great success and benefits and achievement of his sacrifice. Let us recap on what we have heard, we have learned. Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage. The prophet Isaiah exclaims in utter unbelief at the response of people to the message of God. They've rejected the message. They've rejected his message, which is actually God's message. And this few come to believe. And that is because the arm of the Lord has not reached out to them, has not been revealed to them. That means the strength of God, the salvation of God, they have not been turned around. Few have come to believe. And we see these people, they have misjudged the Lord Jesus Christ. They have rejected the servant because he does not measure up to the expectations as a leader. He's too lowly, too servant-like, too poor in appearance. They want a Messiah who is of a leadership quality, one who stands out amongst the others, tall, strong, able to speak with a charisma. But we see Christ bearing the pain and the miseries that the people have in this world that he shares with. They see that he is much older. They see that he is bearing those sufferings. And this view of the Messiah leads them. They think this Messiah is not the one that they are looking for. And they judge him as one whom God is punishing even. This leads us to the first point, the depravity and seriousness of our sins toward God and to his law exposed. The greatness and value of Christ's atoning death will only be appreciated when the darkness of our sins are seen in the Word of God, are exposed. You will look lightly at Christ's sacrifice if you do not see how serious, how dangerous, how powerful, and how enslaved you are to sin. You will see how terrible sin is when finally sinners condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous Savior of God, Savior while on earth. We see the universalness of sin and its spread in the world. People all over the world are actually in solidarity, and together they wage war against God. In Psalm chapter 2 it says, all the nations are against God. All the nations are in arms. It should be called the United Nations against the Creator, instead of the United Nations for Peace. Why? They ignore, they laugh at the terms and the law of God. They say, well, the law of God is archaic, it's old, it's not applicable to us now. It's oppressive to human expression and human freedom. Whereas Christ really brings liberty from sin and its dominion. They raise their fists against God and say, we want to go our own way. We want the liberty to do what we want. And no God is going to tell us what we are to do and what we are not to do. Whatever we think is alright, we shall do. We are like foolish sheep. And we will just wander off away from the shepherd. And you know, there's a nice place to eat. They will go there further away. And they do not want to hear the voice of the shepherd beckoning to them to come back. It's like we don't have a shepherd for our souls. What happens? We eat grass here and there. We venture into anything and any area we like and conduct it without reference to God, nor His law, or whether it's right or wrong. We suffer loss then. And then it wounds our consciences. We are easily tempted. We give in so easily because of expediency. And because, well, we say, well, we had to, people do things today like that. That's life. And we use that as an excuse. And like lost sheep, we can't find our way back to the shepherd. He says in verses 6, we all are like sheep, have gone astray, and each one to his own way. We do not know what it's like to have a true shepherd. We do not want to be led righteously. Oh yes, we want leaders to lead us, to do many things. We all need leaders, but we do not want the leader of the stature of Christ. And I tell you, like many leaders today, they are like ravenous wolves. They eat you up and leave you for dead. Look at any leaders of any society. You will get the leader that you want, just like Israel got Saul. Sin has spread throughout the ages and nations by birth, by natural birth. Each person should have their birth certificate written, sinner by race. I was conceived in sin, it says in Psalm 51. My parents and my ancestors were not only Chinese and Indian or Dutch, but sinners. And so were their parents. Will you say, I'm proud to be a sinner, as you say, I'm proud to be an Indian, or I'm proud to be a Chinese, or I'm proud to be whatever race? And not only that, not only the world, the universalness of sin has spread, but sin has spread from man to man in such an extensive and fast and contagious and such a terrible way. Today, Malaysians call for transparency and accountability in governance. And one thing we should be responsible for is the spread of sin. We have caused everyone to go their own way. Each one of us, have we not caused others to sin? And not only we sin against other people, we cause other people to sin. We approve of other people to do the wrong thing. We teach them to do the wrong thing. And we each have led others astray. Without a thought to God's holiness, to what we want, independence. We have run away from His rules. We each have had a part to play in the influence of others to go further away from truth, from righteousness, which whatever remains on earth. You have promoted self-reliance. You depend upon yourself. Okay? Some of it is good, but we want to be self-reliant from God. We want to be selfish, and we want to keep everything to ourselves, and we want to love self up uttermost. Songs are full of that, isn't it? Who will deliver us from such a deadly, incurable spiritual disease? Who is able to bear such a burden? Only Christ alone can and will. We see also the seriousness, the wickedness and the power of sin in the world described. Sin in its form and variations are shown in this passage. Iniquity, sin, transgressions. We find that it is described to show how rooted, how attached sin is to us, how deadly it is, how serious are its tentacles. You know, octopus, when it grips you, it's very hard to let go. And sin is like that. Every action of man is tainted with sin. We are led by sin, by its influence and power. Every endeavor of man, you know, whatever good motives you may think, its rot is tainted with sin in breaking of God's law. Why? Because you have not referred to God. You have not asked God whether it's right or wrong. Should I do this? Have you sought God's will in this or that matter? It goes beyond God's requirements even in transgressing. Sin is any want or lack of or breaking of God's law. But it is also when we see how serious sin is and how rooted it is in our lives, we also see that what Christ has done, he has dealt with a deadly blow once and for all, the insidious sin, the grip and the power of sin once and for all, and he has removed the guilt of sin, removed the power, the bondage of sin once and for all, its scope as well. The darkness, power and evil of sin are so mentioned that there is no doubt of our helplessness, our sheer helpless state of the world in spiritual captivity. It is not an occupation by some foreign power. Malaysian leaders like to talk a lot about that. Let us be independent, not be overcome by whether economically or better by militarily. But it is occupation by sin. And it is SARS and the Asian flu has never seen such the likes of an insidious disease that grows stronger each day, but never admitted to. People don't want to admit it. It's never acknowledged. It's often laughed at or trifled with. It's a small thing. But it has killed and hurt more people in the world than in any world war, in any disease or sickness. Why? Because sin brings about death. Sin has invaded every faculty of man, in his heart, in his mind, in his heart, in his will, in his whole person. Every area of our life, sin has taken residence, has taken full control. When an enemy comes and attacks your country, what does it do first? It attacks the main installation of the country, the things that are important in the defense. When that's done, mopping up comes. The army just comes in, all the little pockets of defenses. Because sin has come and taken over the whole of our person, we find that we are in such a sorry, serious state. We are in the depravity of our human nature. We are comfortable in it. You find sin is something we are so used to. It's a dung heap, it's a pit of mud, but we are so used to it. We are comfortable in it. We prefer not to leave the home territory that we are so accustomed to. We put on a great fuss and fight whoever wants to vacate and remove us and tell us that we shouldn't be here. Even if it's to relocate us to a better home, we prefer the miry clay we are in. We love sin too much. It is as if it's in our blood. It's running all through us. We love it so much. You try getting rid of sin yourself. Many people have tried throughout the ages. Many religions have done so, but they haven't been successful. You will be at a loss to destroy sin. having gone astray, we do not know where to begin. We are lost in our spiritual journey. We have no shepherd to lead us. We have fallen in so many pits. We have broken every God's law. We teach others to do it. We are in it sick and thin. We are spiritually dead, the Bible says. No, someone outside of us can only help us. We cannot help ourselves. We still are in that state of sin and misery. Finally, sin is so serious, so wicked, that it looks upon the sufferings of Christ as something deserved from God. In verse 4, it says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." When Jesus bore our griefs, our sins, our sorrows, we thought Jesus was the one deserving of that suffering. God was punishing him because something he did wrong. And that is the culmination of our sinfulness and how serious it is before God. In our self-righteous attitude, we think Christ deserves to die. Look at his suffering. The Chinese like to say that, like to think that. You know, when something misfortune, something bad happens to you, they think, oh, well, heaven is punishing him for something in his past or something he has done. This is Chinese belief. See? And it's true for the world. When something happens to you, they think you did something wrong. So it's terrible to God that merits God punishment. They may not tell you in your face. They tell other people. They whisper to other people and say, "Oh, he has sinned. We esteemed him stricken of God." As if God justly dealt with him. Why? The Jews, when Jesus came, regarded Jesus as a blasphemer, as someone who is a false teacher, a sinner who mixes with sinners. Why? He is deserving of death, isn't it? He's a blasphemer. They reasoned that God justly dealt with him. And that is because Jesus was exposing that hypocrisy and exposing and showing forth their sin and error that they were holding dear to the traditions of their elders. Jesus was exposing them and they wanted to get rid of him. You remember Job's three friends? When Job was undergoing such a terrible suffering, they said, "Must have been something you did wrong. You must confess it to God." And thus they afflicted him more. The Jews looked upon Jesus Christ that even in his death, he should have a servant's burial next to the wicked, where the disgraced criminals would be. If you look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 53, it says here, "And he made his grave with the wicked." Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross with two criminals next to him. And though they purposed him to be buried as a disgraced criminal, a blasphemer deserving of death, yet God would not allow it. For he obtained an honorable burial with the rich. And how sinful sin is when it would look upon the Savior and judge him. That's how they looked upon Christ. And that is how we look upon him when he is not our Lord and Savior. We think him insignificant and somehow his death was useless. He indeed, the Jews at that time, had already pre-planned, predetermined that they would get rid of him already. We see that he was taken from prison in verse 8 and from judgment. Over the declare his generation. He met with a quick and violent death, a sudden one. He did not have a just trial. It was already fabricated. It was not a proper trial, but quickly they took him from trial and then put him to death. His death was premature, rushed, violent, and unjust. We can understand if we look at verse 9, the second part. Jesus was innocent of all those crimes. that they accused him of. That's why we would understand that he was buried with the wicked, and yet identified with them, but yet he had done no violence, was any deceit in his mouth. That's why he had an honorable burial. The Jews often would bury servants with criminals in the burial places. We regarded Jesus as punished and judged by God, smitten of God. We think we are so self-righteous. Will Christ be judged righteous by us? No. We will find some excuse to say we do not want him. We have the dark glasses of sin against the bright morning sun. The world knows no, nor wants a holy and pure Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ, who exposes our hypocrisy, our wickedness. The world reaches the point of getting rid of him. And in this, we have this identification and solidarity with the Jews, because they represented the highest religious order at that time, ever in the world. They had the word of God with them. And we are together with them in sinning against God by putting to death the Christ. Sinners will never admit they need a Savior. Oh yes, they need religious teachers. They need examples, but never a Savior from sins. They heap praises to Christ's sayings of his work in healing, his miracles, and love. They praise God, but they would not accept him exposing their sin, nor accept God's revelation of him for his purpose as the Christ who would die for his people. As sinners, we are self-righteous. We will always have something to recommend us to God that we are all right. We pass judgment on Christ, but never allow him to judge us. We now see our second point. The pure, untainted character of God's suffering servant shown in his suffering as a substitute. We look at his person first. We see the grace of God and the love for his people. You cannot escape this note that it is God's grace that brought Christ to save his people. It is God's grace. How do we get that? Because we see in verse 6, while we were going astray, while we had gone astray and turning other people in that same direction, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see the contrast of we are sinners, we are transgressors, we see he died for our sins. He took our transgressions. He bore our sins. The sins were laid upon him. We see, don't we, the grace of God in all this. It is the reason from which God's plan of salvation arises, originates. In our state of ignorance and darkness, we did not realize that God in Christ initiated the salvation plan from eternity. And we did not realize that after 700 years from the prophecy of Isaiah, actually his prophecy was later than the 700 years, because he prophesied through stages, we see that this prophecy would come true in due time, at the right time, at the appointed time. Jesus said, now is the time. See, God is faithful to cause this to happen. Verses 1 to 3 declares the beginning of the Lord Jesus' humiliation. But the reason for it is not for his own sin. It is for his people. We see in verse 4, while we think that Christ died for his own, something wrong that he did? No. Surely, the word surely, definitely, for sure, certainly, it is not for his own sins, it is for ours. Christ bore the sins of his people in contrast to our perception and prejudice. It is for our sakes. He bore it on his frail body. The word actually griefs and sorrows should be translated sicknesses. It is not only the human sickness that we go through, but also sin. Because in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5, it says that the nation is all sick all over, referring to the fact that we are, that the nation of Israel was in such a sinful state. So Christ bore our sins. He also shed all the sufferings and griefs that the miseries come in this world. Not only the physical, but also bore in his soul, in his heart. The sins of the world, of his people, were laid on him. But it was not laid by us upon him. God was the one who laid it. In our ignorance, in our sin, our darkness and blindness, we could not do that. God laid it upon him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because in grace, God did that. It was according to God's plan. God carried out while we were in that wayward state. We also see the love of God. It was not something mechanical for the Lord Jesus to act in this servant role. Being the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, same in essence with the Father, he shared in the love from the beginning of time that was the motive that brought him to do this for his people. In the eternal counsel of God, Christ agreed to suffer. It is entirely for God's glory, yes. But it was also singular for the love of God's people that Christ did it for their eternal good. We read in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is love, that he gave himself for us. We also see Christ's humility, his willingness, his patient endurance, and his sinlessness displayed in his suffering. Christ's will was to obey his Father's will. They were in concert. He humbled himself as a person. His food was to do the Father's will. He agreed willingly, wholeheartedly, and unreservedly, gave himself voluntarily. He was not forced to suffer. He humbled himself and took upon the cross. He readily submitted himself, a sheep, to the slaughter, to shearers. He was ready and in a state of readiness to what pleased the Father. But yet, that would mean he would face the displeasure of God the Father. Christ would have to endure this. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, referring to the passage in Psalms, Lo, I come. When he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin you would not want, neither have pleasure in, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. Christ came to do the will of God in offering his body once and for all. So Christ bore our sins and griefs. He bore in his sinless body, so the pain and anguish was infinitely more tormenting. For him, it was more tormenting for purity to have the presence of sin near him. He bore it in his pure heart and suffered accordingly to what was due upon sins. When he was afflicted or violated in his earthly life, and especially at the cross, he did not utter a word of defense or complaint, but endured it. No deceit was found in his mouth, no defiant spirit, no words of scolding or cursing, as we normally would when we are facing pain and suffering. No words of desperation or pleas of mercy, but a sinless resigned spirit to suffer quietly for his people. He did not sin going through the suffering. We sin when we go through because of our remaining sin in us, in our weakness, if we are believers, but not Christ. Christ bore sin sinlessly. He suffered as a real human being and in the strength of God. And look at the enduring patience of Christ through all these events, leading in due time to his crucifixion and there the judgment of God. It was necessary for him to endure such sin and to do it without sin. Otherwise, he would be a sinner and would require a sacrifice for his own sins and thus not be acceptable by God. And as a high priest, he would be acceptable to God. He executes the office of a high priest in his once and for all offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and to continually offer up prayer for us, intercession for his people. He did not have any self-pity, no indifference, because it says he did no violence in verses 9. No guile, no deceit was found in him. That means he was sinless even through the whole process. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 says, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults that you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For you were called because Christ also suffered for us as an example that we should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." See how Peter is quoting from Isaiah. "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." He could have. The myriads of angels before him looking in such horror at the Lord Jesus Christ obeying God's will. The myriads of angels could have come at the beckoning of Jesus and destroyed the whole host of his enemies, isn't it? But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own bore the sins on the tree, that being dead to sin, we might live to righteousness. For we were like sheep going astray, Peter says, but are now returned into the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You see? What actually hell? And just aside, the book of Isaiah is quoted so often, more than so many of the prophets in the New Testament, that you will have to admit that the book of Isaiah is such a majestic book of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. What actually held Christ going was his trust in God. He committed his soul to his righteous God who saw and who knew all that he would go through, the righteous judge. He did not defend himself rigorously, frantically. He would obey God at all costs. It is clear that people already made up their mind to get rid of Jesus. And when people make up their mind to destroy him, it's very hard to change their mind, even when there's so much evidence that Jesus had no sin. He said, "Can any of you point sin in me?" And it was silent. There was no sin in Jesus. But the people were determined to put him away and find even false witnesses against Jesus Christ. But Jesus quietly obeyed God. And the greatest suffering that Jesus endured was being punished on the cross by God when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That the pain of the one sinless God, the Son of God, who from eternity had no measure or no point in time, never was there any break of communion between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It was pure, eternal love. Pure, that Christ had to face the displeasure of God. He would taste death for his people. He would be made perfect through the suffering. We see Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for men. For it became him for whom all things and by whom all things in bringing many souls unto God glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let this mind be in you, Philippians chapter 2, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So you see, Christ is sinless. Christ was humbly took upon himself this task to obey God, to die on the cross, and be willing to do so. He did not complain. He did not beg for mercy or pity, which we normally would. He was innocent of the charges cooked up. He did not fight for his freedom. As we know, the angels would have done his bidding at any time. He was not from this world. He came to this world and dwelt among us to ransom for himself a people. And this is the meaning of redemption. Redemption, a cost, a payment must be made to buy back something that is enslaved, something that is owned by another. And in this case, by sin, by death, by Satan. And Christ bought it with a price, a precious price, with his blood. That is the meaning of redemption. And we see that Christ has done this thing so undeserved of us. He is the obedient God-man through relentless suffering and affliction. The day he was born, took upon himself flesh. We now see our third point, the scope of achievement and finality of Christ's atoning work to save sinners. We look at his work now. And in this passage, we see Christ fulfilling all the requirements of the Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system, the offerings. The death of Christ was no mere accident. It was a fulfillment of all that God has spoken to the letter. Christ obeyed to the letter. It was the sacrificial system given through Moses, the law of Moses to the Jews, was to prepare them for the Lamb of God to come that would take away the sin of the world. But we see the types of the Old Testament, the symbols. Now the reality is found in Christ, in the fulfillment. Christ is the antitype of the type that was shown before. Each of the sacrifices have a meaning to them. And if you don't understand the sacrifice of Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures, you will, when you read the book of Leviticus, for example, you will get bored at the first chapter. And you want to put it aside. But I tell you, if you see the richness and the scope of what Christ has done, each verse of Leviticus, you will find it blossoming with a message of the Christ, of what Christ has done for his people. You see, John the Baptist was referring to the Lamb of God, to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was referring to this passage that takes away the sin of the world. We see the peace offering. We see what Christ done. That in the offering of himself, he brought peace. Not peace between us and God. We are the offender. God is offended with us. God is with wrath and anger upon this sinful world. The Lord Jesus reconciled the angry God to us. That is the word propitiation, where it speaks of removing the anger of God, the wrath of God that is due upon the sinner. And this Christ did for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself. The anger of God was turned to another. And what do we have after that? The burnt offering, the guilt and removing of sin that is due, the punishment. What we have now is we have peace with God. And when peace we have, what do we have next? We have fellowship with God. The peace offering speaks of peace with God and fellowship with God. That's why we eat. That's why the Old Testament people ate of that offering. The chastisement or punishment of our sins was laid upon Christ that He may bring peace. Peace to an angry God to us. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. The type of peace the guilty world cannot give. The world cannot give you peace. Wherever you are, you try to hide yourself somewhere, you don't have peace in your heart. Even people you mix with at your workplace or even at home, you often don't have peace, but you don't have peace with God. And Christ alone brings that peace. Christ is like the scapegoat. The priest lays the hand upon Him as if the sins are laid upon Him, and He's let to go away as if the sins are taken off away into the wilderness. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it is said, the Lamb of God in Revelation who was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ wasn't slain at the beginning of time. But God speaks. When God speaks in His prophecy, and you may wonder, why the language of Isaiah chapter 53 is of past tense? It's a prophecy of events to come. Why is it written in past tense? That is because when God speaks, it's as if the event He can see, and the event for sure will happen. So God speaks in that way. And same, the Lord Jesus' plan of salvation is certain. He will and has been slain from the for the sins of His people. He was wounded or pierced for our sins. The thought of violence is done upon Him. He was violated. It was violently done upon Him. He was crushed. The language used is crushed, that we may not be crushed. And by His stripes we are healed. We are brought from a state of a fallen nature, a broken nature of sin, and the damage and consequences of sin upon us, going astray and waiting for only the judgment of God. We are now brought whole to God, perfect before God, only through Christ, only in Christ. That is the great work of Christ upon us. We are healed. Our sins are taken away. We have a clear conscience now before God because we rest upon the Savior who has borne our sins. And we are restored. We are made whole again. Unblemished. What a thing. To appear before God as one so sinful, and yet have someone stand in our stead and have the sins taken away by Him. Christ was struck in the face because blood is required. Death is required. It had to ooze out of Him. Death was required, and a painful, costly requirement that we may be free. We also see that not only it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but if you were to leave this place and this whole, just only remember one thing, remember, this passage speaks of Christ as a substitute. Have Him as a substitute. Don't stand in His place, for you will perish if you stand by yourself. But have Him as your substitute, for Christ's death was vicarious. It is a language of substitution. This whole passage is a language of substitution. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded and crushed for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid upon Him our sins. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. He took the punishment of our peace. It is a language, and the thrust of this passage is Christ is the substitute. His sacrifice is sinless. Otherwise, Christ would have to pay for His own sins. Another sacrifice would be required for His sins. But He is the pure one, the one, the sinless one, whom God would accept His sacrifice because He is sinless. His death was not for his own sins, not for his original sin, for he had none, but it was the sins of his people. And God accepted his sacrifice. Christ bore the sins that was imputed to him and not his own. He substituted in a place where we should have been there. We should have suffered when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? For hell is that place where there is no presence of God, no fellowship with God, no goodness left, only forsakenness. And Christ endured that. Christ died for his people, because it says, for the transgressions of my people. Christ died for the elect, not for everyone, because you will find people who on their deathbed not believe in Christ. Christ died for the elect, for his own people. Christ died for all the sins of Christ were compressed in that one moment of time on the cross, taken upon him. All the sins from the beginning of time to the last person of the elect, have all their sins been paid for and washed clean. Christ, in that moment, did that. Christ fulfilled all the sin, the punishment for sin, when he said, it is finished. It is finished. If you leave this place, remember this. It is finished. Is it finished for you? Christ has finished it. Because if it is not finished for you, you will have to stand there and face the wrath of God. Christ has finished it for his people. You see, Christ was sufficient, acceptable to God. It is complete. It is finished. Never to be repeated. It is a full payment for the debts we owe to God. You see, what have we owed to God? God's requirements you have not kept. You have owed to God. His laws, his duties that require you to love your neighbor as yourself, to love him foremost, you have not. You owe to God. How about the sins you have committed? You owe to God. Christ's payment is full. And it has cosmic proportions. Because sin has ravaged this world. You see, plants growing, fruits growing, but then they decay, they die, there's disease, there's sickness, they're affected by sin, death. But Christ's death is cosmic, it's universal, it not only affects man, but the creation as a whole, and it's reversed it. Christ has done this. It says, the creation groans, waiting upon that day in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember that? It is certain in the past tense. And Christ has already done it. We can see from this point of history that it is accomplished. But at the time of Isaiah, it is a prophecy to come of the servant. It is only a matter of time for him. It is finished. All the scriptures, all the requirements, all the obedience, the sufferings, Christ would bear. And he has done it for his people, once and for all. And that's why, in some churches where they continue to repeat the sacrifice of Christ, that abominable sacrifice that is to be repeated, no, it is finished once and for all already. You do not need to say, this is the body and the blood of Christ, and have it somehow transformed into that bread. No way. Where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for his people. His work is finished once and for all, and it only awaits the time that he shall return again. We have such a high priest who intercedes for his people, who has sat down at the right hand of God now. He has suffered for the sins of his people. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? For who has been His counselor? For who has first given to Him that it should be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, Romans chapter 11, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen. We finally have three lessons that we need to learn. Four, actually. Our depth of gratitude we owe to God is immeasurable. If you owe people money, you know, a lot of people nowadays owe people money, especially those who charge high interest and they can't pay. But if you owe people money, and you somehow have managed to repay them back, then in a way you are grateful for the person to have lent you the money. But in a way you have already returned what you have borrowed. To someone whom you love, who has a major medical problem and needs a transplant, and your blood is the blood of other people are not suitable, but this person is, and gives it to him, you will be very grateful to that person who gave that blood or that transplant. But I tell you, what Christ has done for His people is immeasurable. What we owe, the debt of gratitude to Him, we owe everything. It is immeasurable. It is priceless. It requires us all to give ourselves over to Him. What price can you pay for what Christ has done? Can you pay yourself? Please don't. Please don't do like those who hang themselves and nail themselves on that wooden cross and think that they can do something there. No. Such enemies of God and being bought back by His blood, we're speechless. We only owe everything to God. The right response is to love Him, to give ourselves. Let us consecrate ourselves as to Him. It says in Romans chapter 12, by the mercies of God, brethren, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We owe Him everything. Give your life over to Him. Don't hold back. Say, Lord, here's my heart. Take it. I have nothing more. What do you want me to do in my remaining years that you have given me to live? Lord, take it. Take it. We must give it all over to God. We must give our whole self. Have we laid ourselves bare before God? To take. There is no option for a Christian but total obedience and given over. We now have a shepherd who will lead us. Before, we did not have a shepherd. We went our own way. But now we have a shepherd to lead us. When He does that, we shall be led and into the paths of righteousness. For His name's sake, we have a King who protects us and guards our souls. And we now know what love is, isn't it? And we want to imitate Him, because this love is a self-giving love. It is a central mark of a Christian. It is not the love that depends on the quality of the object to be loved. You know what I mean? It doesn't depend that it is a person worthy of love. Your children, your parents, those who have given you things, that you love them. No, it depends upon God's type of love. In that while we were His enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, it is a sacrificial type of love. In spite of the opposition that Christ faced, God showed forth His love. In 1 John chapter 3, hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So let us love, for God is love. Let us not hold anything back for the sake of the brethren. forsake. We also want to see that there is an urgent message for those outside the kingdom of God. The message is repent and believe now. Don't delay. For backsliders too, for sinners too, come back to Him. There is the promise of forgiveness of sin because it is paid for. It is paid for once and for all. You can be reconciled to God. You can have your sins washed clean. There is a judgment to come and we must flee to Christ, for He is our hiding place. He is a city of refuge, a cleansing, a covering to hide, because one day you will have to find rocks to hide when Christ comes. It will be too late. And we are closer each day to judgment to come. Each breath we have, each time, it is time to repent now. It is the acceptable time at hand. Do not hold back. Do not look to your neighbor left or right. Go. Go now. Go to Christ. He beckons you. He calls you. That's what we are preaching. His call. There is this external outward call. Come, God says. And I tell you, when you have found that peace that is in Christ, when you can see now, for once in your life you can see now Christ dying for sins. And for your sins, when you can see now, then you will know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You will not experience it now. But when you know and come to Christ, you will have this real peace. You will find a soothing balm and a clear conscience. You will be able to cry, Abba, Father. Abba is like Daddy, Daddy is an intimate term that children use to their own parents, their father. And this gospel finally requires a universal proclamation by herald. Herald is someone who goes and declares. Those who are his, go out and declare. Preach the word. Declare. This is the central message of the gospel, that Christ died and for sins once and for all, and he's risen from the dead to show that he is successful. We shall deal with that the next time of his exaltation. He will come to judge the world. People will die. Our loved ones will die. We will all die soon, but we must go and proclaim that people may hear and the elect will be drawn in. Gospel preaching must be there to change people's lives. It will if people turn. And I remember during the day I was baptized, my auntie came up to me and said, I've been praying for you for many years. Will you pray? Will we pray for others that they may be saved and preach the word as well? We must pray, otherwise we show our lack of trust and dependence upon God, or see the seriousness of the sin. We want people to be saved. We end by saying this passage is so majestic, so glorious in revealing what Christ has done as a substitute for his people. And truly, Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the emphasis. How fitting it is to show forth God's goodness. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the call to all to repent. We preach no other. We value no other anywhere as dear as our Savior. And we want to believe now. Nothing you will do by your own will change your status with God. Unless you repent and believe in Him, we will still remain. Nothing you do will procure salvation for yourself. Not by works, not by effort of your own, but by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ.